Chapter 17, we're going to start in verse 8 today. It's page 59, if you're using that Bible underneath your seat. Page 59, Exodus chapter 17. You guys remember when Macaulay Culkin was cute? Remember that? He used to be a cute little kid, and now not so much. But neither are you, right? You're not. We all grow out of the cute phase, right? So, but we, like my family, we watch Home Alone. It's one of those movies that the whole family can kind of get into, and I tend to favor the darker stuff so the kids aren't allowed to watch. But we like Home Alone, which is a pretty stinking dark movie in a lot of ways, right? I mean, you're talking about this little kid who is forgotten when his family goes on a European vacation. He's left a home alone. Now, he's a pretty sharp kid, wisecracking kid, and so he figures out, like, oh, I'll just make the most of this, and So he goes about his day, but then the bad guys show up, and the bad guys want the goods that are in the house. And they figure out that the kid is there, and so now the plan is we're going to get in there. We don't care about that kid. We'll do whatever we need to do with the kid. We're going to get that stuff. That's dark stuff, right? That's like, they're going to actually do it. I mean, this is the, like, you ever, like 911, there's like this 911 phone call show now on A&E. Well, that's all it is. It's just a recording of the person on the phone screaming to the police that somebody's trying to break in the house. So that's the story. But he knows, this little kid knows that the bad guys are trying to get in. He knows that they have a plan, that they're going to come back. He hears their plan. And so he sets up a plan of defense and offense to fight them off. And so it's really only because he knows that there's going to be a fight that he can even begin to prepare for it. If he didn't know that there was a fight, then he would be completely vulnerable. And I am genuinely afraid that many of us have no idea about the dangerous battle that we are in. And because we do not know about the battle, because we are either ignorant or even just turning a blind eye to it, we are not only unprepared to engage in it, we are setting ourselves up to lose, to fail. And even if you do know it, even some of you do know, you're very aware, there's a spiritual war going on in my life. It's over my heart, and I need to get involved. And so you think, like, I need to start fighting. The problem is you all stink at fighting. None of you are good. You're all like nerds in the park who have no idea how to defend themselves. You're just a flailer. You're clueless. I don't care how tough you are or what your credentials are. I don't care if you know mixed martial arts or you know how to box. None of that's going to come into play when you're actually engaging the spiritual enemy that is out for your soul. You don't know how to fight. You're weak, like me. But today, I want us to see this truth that is in Exodus 17. I want us to see this truth and believe it, and embrace it, and respond to it, and act upon it. And the truth is this, that God fights for you. God fights for you. God conquers your enemies through Jesus Christ, his Son. That's the principle. If you get this, if you understand this truth, then you will find courage to engage in the battle. You will find strength for the fight, and you will experience victory. But you've got to see this, that God fights for you and conquers your enemies through Jesus. And yes, we see this in Exodus chapter 17. Now, in Exodus 17, we find Israel. They are on their way, following God's leadership through the wilderness. They're on their way to Mount Sinai, and they've encountered various obstacles along the way. Oh, there's no water. Oh, there's no food. Oh, there's no water. And God miraculously supplies them with what they need each time. And so here they are at Rephidim. They found a place. God is miraculously supplying them with the water that they need, this river of water coming out of the rock. They're settling down. They're finally resting a little bit. And then we read this in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now, it sounds like Amalek came to pick a fight. But what's happening here is Amalek and his people, this army, has circled around to the back of Israel. And other passages of Scripture tell us that they do this in order to exploit the women and the children. Amalek is a wicked, evil man leading an evil army to do unspeakable harm to the defenseless. This is what's happening. So Amalek leads. I mean, Israel is tired. They're weary. They're trying to rest and refresh themselves as they follow the Lord. And here comes an army to do great harm. And in verse 9, we see this plan come into play, right? Here's Moses' plan. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Let's just address something. This sounds shady to some of you because you're cynical, you're sarcastic, you're jaded because you live in this world, and I know who you are too. Like you see and you think like, wait a minute, Moses says, hey, you go fight, get the army going, and I'm going to hide out on top of the hill? That doesn't sound right. That sounds like Moses is trying to cover his own rear end. How is this a plan? But believe me, trust me, this is a legitimate plan, and Moses doesn't need to be in there with the army. Here's his plan. It is twofold. First of all, the plan is to fight. I know you're weak, I know you're weary, I know you're really not set up and skilled for this, but you're going to have to raise your fists and step forward into the fray. You need to fight. We're not just going to lay there and take it. We're going to resist the enemy. So you will have to fight. Joshua, choose your guys, put together the army, and do everything that you can. And the second part of the plan is trust. Moses says, I'm going to take the staff of God, and I'm going to go up on the hill. He takes the staff of God, right? The staff of God, and they know about the staff. The staff, it's not a magic stick, okay? There's nothing special about the staff in and of itself. It's not like a wand, okay? But it is a staff that God has used in the life of Moses to demonstrate his power and his presence. When Moses has been raising this staff at the command of God, God has acted on behalf of Israel and delivered them and conquered their enemies. So Moses says, you go fight, I'll go up on the hill, and I will raise the staff of the Lord. So you will fight, but we will trust God. This is the plan. And look at what happens. Verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. All right, three guys. Moses, you know who that is. Aaron, you know who that is. Aaron is Moses' right-hand man. And then there is Hur. The Hebrew word Hur as a name means whitey. That's what it means. It means white boy. We don't know what he looked like, but I'm guessing he's white boy. He was like albino or something, we don't know, but you have two darker-skinned brothers coming up, and then there's white boy going up with them, and they're all going up to the top of this hill to trust God together, right? To seek the Lord. Verse 11, when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. That's a crazy story. If you're church-going folk, like if you grew up in the church, you know about that story. But a lot of us, like we didn't, and you think, like, that is crazy. That's a weird kind of story. Moses goes up on the hill with his friends, and he raises the staff of God in his hand. And as long as the staff of God is up, Israel is winning the battle. When he drops his hand, because who can hold their hand up forever, especially holding a big stick? And when his hand grows weird, he's got to shake it out, right? So he lowers his hand to shake it out and rest. And then they start to lose. Amalek and his army starts to win against Israel. And he grows so weary, right, that they bring this stone over to him like a stool so Moses can sit down on it. And then Hur and Aaron raise up Moses' hands for him. Phenomenal. Beautiful. And what happens? There's victory. In verse 13, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. They win. They are conquerors here. And then in verse 14, there's this promise that's made. Listen to this. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and then recite it in the ears of Joshua, the man who put the army together. Say this to Joshua, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the sun. Your enemy, the one that sought your harm, the one that sought to ruin the family of God, who killed women and children, this evil, wicked opponent of yours, I will absolutely destroy him. I will wipe him from the face of the earth. I'm not going to wipe the floor with him. I'm going to wipe him clean from this planet. He will not be here anymore. They will be utterly destroyed. This is an encouraging word for those who have been suddenly oppressed by an evil enemy. And then in verse 15, there's this testimony that's offered. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." Right? I mean, he builds this altar. I mean, the people of God have been doing this for some time. Abraham did this to commemorate what God has done, to celebrate and remember who God is and what he has done. They built this stone structure that stands as a memorial for all that God has accomplished. And on it, he's named it, "The Lord is my banner." The Lord is, this is really banner. The idea of a banner is this pole or this structure that testifies to who God is. And then he says this. Here's the testimony. "The Lord a hand," verse 16, "a hand upon the throne of the Lord, and the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Here it is, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. What hand was upon the throne? Where did you see this? The only hand that we have on anything is the hand of Moses on the staff. But Moses is saying, listen, when my hand was on the staff, raised up, and God went to work, it was as if my hand was on the very seat of God. And from there, he acted on behalf of his people, and he delivered us all. This is the historical account, right? This is what happened when Israel overcame Amalek and his people. And so what do we do with that? Like, what do we do with that? We read this story, right? It's history. A lot of our kids, they grow up knowing these stories, but they need to know what they mean. And in an effort to make sense of them, sometimes we come up with these rather superficial, not bad, but superficial answers. And so, like, one of the common ways that this passage is treated has been to say, like, well, this passage is about prayer, right? When Moses was up on the hill, arms raised in prayer to the Lord, the people of God were victorious, but when he dropped his hands and thus stopped praying, then the people of God were overcome and overwhelmed. And so this idea, you need to pray, and if you're not praying, you're going to be exposed and in danger, that's a truth, but that is not the point of this passage, really. The point of this passage should be fairly clear. The victory belongs to the Lord. The win belongs to God. That's the point, that our enemies are defeated, not because we're strong enough or skilled enough or have enough people, but our enemies will be defeated because God fights for us. The victory is his. Look at Israel. They are weak, ill-equipped, unprepared. They cannot beat this army. They cannot win this fight. Moses can't even hold his hands up all day long. He needs help. But God is present. He is present with his people, and he is powerful. And he will conquer enemies. Our God fights for us, and he conquers our enemies through Jesus Christ, his Son. That's the truth. That's the principle that even Exodus is teaching us. We have all of these metaphors, all of these descriptions of what God is like. Right? He is a shepherd who cares for us and feeds us. He is a father who loves us, or he is... As a mother hen gathers her chicks under his wings. We have all these comforting ideas about God, but God is also a warrior. He is a killer. He is a destroyer, and the scripture says this again and again in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 11. Listen, "But the Lord is with me." We say that all the time, right? That's a gospel hope, that God is with me. "The Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten." God is a dread warrior. He doesn't just fight. When he steps into fight, everyone falls down in fear because of who he is. We can just look back to Exodus 15. Remember the song of Moses? In Exodus 15, verse 3, what do we read? The Lord is a man of war. He's a man of war. The Lord is his name. This is what he is known for. One of the things, one of the most important things that is true about God is that he goes to war and fights for his people. In Psalm 24, verse 8, we read it earlier this morning. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. This is our God, and he fights for his people. Now, who does that encourage? The idea that God is going to fight for his people should bring great joy and shouts, songs of deliverance to someone. To you? Probably not. Because it only brings shouts of deliverance, songs of joy. It only thrills the heart of those who know that they are in the midst of a fight that they cannot win. And I'm afraid that way too many of us, myself included, way too many of us tend to think of any spiritual battle that we are in the midst of as one that we can manage, one that we think we can handle. I mean, there's some bad stuff going down, right? We have doubts and temptations and failures. We have all kinds of things that are happening in our lives, and those events are backed by satanic strategies that has an aim of ruining us, destroying us. And we somehow think, like, nah, I got this. Oh, man, I'm in an accountability group. What's up? Share all the dirty laundry there. That's going to help me. That's going to save me. Listen, I'm in a community group. I'm in a discipleship group with a couple of guys. We get into each other's business. But I'll tell you right now, that group is not going to save me. Those brothers are not going to save me. They are not strong enough. I am not strong enough to fight this battle. We need God to fight for us. We need a dread warrior, man of war, who is mighty in battle to step into our fight so that we can win. And so our community groups and our discipleship groups are merely aids along the way and people through whom God oftentimes works to strengthen us. I need those brothers in my life, but they cannot help me apart from the Lord. Yeah, I'm afraid that some of us don't even know that there's a battle. We're just ignorant of it. We view the problems in our life or the oppositions as just kind of things that are there to be dealt with. And sometimes we see the fight, we know that there's a real battle, and we know that something has to happen, but you're just too afraid, right? Getting in a fight is scary. It doesn't matter who you are. It's always just, for most people, it's a little scary getting into like a fist fight with somebody. We avoid it, right? You try to say, hey, I don't want any trouble. And you just get. By the way, don't say that. Don't ever say, I don't want any trouble, because that's green light. They're like, okay, I'm going to punch you in the face then, because you don't want any trouble. So just a little experiential wisdom. Don't say, I don't want any trouble. Say something else and just try to get out of there. So like we are afraid of getting in a fight, and if we see a spiritual battle and we understand that we can't do it, sometimes we just pull back and go like, all right, I'll ignore it and maybe God will have mercy on it and make it go away. But he never does that. He never does that. He's never just going to go like, oh, you're a little afraid? Okay, well, I'll just take the drama away. You know what? Pfft, don't worry about it. You don't have to fight. You don't have to believe. You don't have to trust me. God doesn't do it that way. We are in deep, every single one of us, we are in deep war. We better gear up. We better listen to Moses. Gear up, get ready to fight, but trust the Lord. You have to gear up. You have to get ready to engage. You can't just cower in the corner. You have to step up and raise your fists and move ahead. But you can only do that, especially weak, pathetic, half-believing Christians like us. You can only begin to do that if you trust that God fights for you. That's it. Without that, there will be no move forward. And your fight is a spiritual fight. It's a spiritual war. It's not political or cultural. It's not a military fight. It is spiritual. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 4. We'll start there. 2 Corinthians 10:4, page 969. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. You know what a stronghold is? This is what we're fighting for. You know what a stronghold is? Some of you don't know what a stronghold is, and you don't want to know what a stronghold is because you've heard like crazy charismatic people use it in really weird ways. And so you're just like, boom, no more strongholds for me. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. But don't be stupid. It's a biblical word. You got to believe in it, right? So what is a stronghold? A stronghold is a place in our mind and in our heart where the enemy has gotten inroads so that we are believing things that are untrue. It is a principle. It is an idea that has been exalted above Jesus Christ in our hearts and is bearing the fruit of death. That's a stronghold. It's an idea. It's a false idea. Now, what does he say? We're destroying strongholds. Verse 5, we destroy what? Arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So the strongholds are those things that you are tempted to believe that are untrue that will ultimately lead you away from God and the gospel. And I have no idea what your strongholds are. I've talked to people recently, though, and I've heard a couple. One person told me recently that they were just shocked. They couldn't believe that life was so hard right now as a believer because God promises, right? God promises that he has a good plan for their life. And so here's the stronghold in their life. Because God loves me, the Christian life should be easy, but it's not easy, so something's up. Either God lied or he doesn't love me very much. And so this stronghold begins to bear the fruit of death in their life as they begin to doubt and walk away. Or maybe a more common one is the idea that, you know what? The more I obey God and the better I am as a Christian, the more he will love me. The more acceptable I will be in his sight. You don't say it that way, but you oftentimes live that way. And when we have this opinion, when we have this idea, this anti-gospel, exalted above Jesus, we are now trusting in how we work, how we operate, what we do as the basis of our comfort in drawing near to God and our ability to know him. He loves me more because I obey. Now, the gospel tells us that God loves his children with an unshakable, irrevocable love from which we can never be separated, not by anything in heaven or on earth. Or let's get practical. Here's a stronghold. I think most of us struggle with this. This happens. We say, I cannot find satisfaction in this life. I cannot be content in this life unless God gives me fill in the blank. Have you been there? I've been there. I cannot be content. I cannot find satisfaction in this life, in this world, until God gives me blank. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's some form of healing. Maybe it's an achievement. But the truth is, God fills in the blank with Christ. That's what he gives you. He gives you Jesus, and he says, this will give you ultimate satisfaction and the ability to find contentment in this life and in the life to come. But what we tend to do is we fill in that blank with some worldly thing, not a bad thing usually, just a worldly thing, a lesser thing, a good thing that we desire. That's a stronghold. And this is why many of us are in a battle right now. We are destroying strongholds. That is what we are doing. Our fight is spiritual. And if we're going to talk about a spiritual fight or spiritual warfare, we would be foolish not to look at Ephesians chapter 6. So go ahead and turn there. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. It's page 979 in those Bibles underneath your seats. Ephesians chapter 6. And here is, it's the same message. It's the same message from Moses. Gear up, get ready to fight, but trust the Lord. Same message. Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 10. Finally, Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He's calling us to warfare here. He's calling us to go. But before he does that, he says, first of all, you got to get up on the mountain and raise the staff. You've got to trust the Lord here. But you will still need to fight. He says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, this is not lightweight, cool-looking armor, like stormtrooper armor, like you can just like move around and look cool. Like, this would be heavy-duty, like, I'm not playing around, I'm gonna get into the thickest part of the battle kind of armor. This is heavy-duty stuff. And then he says it, he gives it to us again, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That should alarm you. You're not fighting culture. You're not fighting a politician. You're not fighting a bad neighbor on your street. You are called to wage war against the evil powers in this universe that seek your destruction. It ain't a game, and it ain't optional. This is what we are called to, and it should make us tremble at the thought of going forward without God and his promise to fight for us. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So here it is. You have to stand where God calls you to stand and resist the attacks of the devil. You will have to engage in the fight, and here is how you gear up. And he gives us all of these pieces of armor to wear, right? It's an example. He's pointing to the warriors of Paul. Paul's pointing to the warriors of his day. And we don't have time to drill down deep into all of these metaphors, so we're going to go through them rather quickly, but follow along. Verse 14, right? He tells us to fasten the belt of truth. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth. It is a belt that was used to draw up the man dress that guys wore back then, right? It's like a man skirt. It's all right. And so, but if they're going to fight, if they're going to get into it, that's not rather, that gets in the way. And so the belt would be cinched. You could tie up some of the cloth, and you'd be able to move around a little bit better. And in fastening the belt, you also secured your sword to your side so it didn't slap around so much. And here we're told to fasten the belt of truth, right? God's truth in Jesus Christ. And we find this truth in his word, right? So it is the truth of God that we appeal to, because many of the times, let me say it this way. All of the times that the devil speaks to you, he is speaking lies and half-truths. He wants you to believe something that sounds pretty close to what God said, but is off just enough for you to take the bait and begin to move in the opposite direction. So one of the greatest things that we have that will hold us tight, the thing that we need to fasten around ourselves very securely, is God's truth. What has he said? We listen to him, and that comes before everything else. We'll come back to God's word in just a little bit. And then he talks about also in verse 14, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. You know what this is? It's body armor. That's what it is. It's body armor. It protects all of your vital organs. And so to go into battle without this would mean you're going to die very, very quickly. But with this impenetrable peace guarding all of their vital organs, they're able to move forward with greater confidence, knowing that they can withstand the blows from the enemy. Now, what we have here is the breastplate of righteousness. And make no mistake about it, the breastplate of righteousness is not your righteousness. It is not how good you are. It is not how good of a reputation that you have. It is not how often you pray. It is not how consistent you are in your devotions or how well you love your spouse and your kids. That's not what it's about. It's not about how good of a churchman you are. The breastplate of righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that every Christian receives when they believe. This is one of the great gospel treasures that we have. We are sinners in need of God's mercy, because we desperately need two things. Number one, we need to be forgiven of all of our unrighteousness, every bad thing we've ever done and every bad thing you're going to do today, tomorrow, and in the future. You need forgiveness for it all. And God grants us all of that forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Christ's blood covers our sin. But just forgiveness is not enough. We need more. Because we're still not measuring up to God's standards. We need righteousness. We need to be able to stand before God and not be consumed by his holy wrath against unrighteousness. So to measure up, God gives us a righteousness that comes from Christ. This is what Paul says in Philippians, right? I don't want a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. I desire the righteousness from God by faith. This is the breastplate of righteousness. Christ's righteousness protecting us, giving us confidence, knowing that when the attacks of the devil come, we are counted as righteous and reconciled to our holy God. In verse 15, we're told to wear these gospel shoes. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. These shoes were kind of like, they're warrior sandals. I know that sounds like an oxymoron, warrior sandals, but that's kind of what they were. They laced up around their ankles and their feet, and there was a lot of leather and studs on them, but the idea was that not that these are going to help you to run fast. These weren't lightweight sandals. These were heavy duty. Think of first century army boots, basically, right? These are good for traction. Good for traction. They're going to be tough, and they're going to help you move into battle, move into the fight. Shoes like this allow you to be ready. And here, we have shoes having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. By the gospel of peace. So we stand ready to advance the gospel, having put on these gospel shoes, and it's a gospel of peace, right? Because when we preach this gospel, when the gospel is made known to people that Jesus Christ died on the cross to rescue us from sin, death, and alienation from God, and he rose from the dead to demonstrate victory over sin, death, and hell, and all who believe in him find peace with God and then experience the peace of God. Peace with God. We are no longer hostile. He is no longer our judge. He is now our Father who loves us and embraces us and holds us in his arms forever. And because of this, we have the peace of God. Even in the midst of battles which seem unwinnable to us in our own frailty, we have the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension as we pray and rely on him, knowing that he is a God who fights for us. And then in verse 16, we're told to take up this shield of faith in all circumstances. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. I mean, Satan's strategies in waging war against your soul is to shoot at you with these flaming arrows of doubt, to shoot at you these flaming arrows of temptation that will not only stick, that will not only stab, but will burn you alive. And so what he says is you take up the shield here, and the war shield that he's talking about isn't like a little thing, like Captain America's shield. It's not like that. This would be a huge shield. It's basically as tall as me. It's a 4-foot-tall shield. So it's 4 feet tall. It's like 2.5 feet wide. For me, this would just, it's a door for what it would be for me. I would just carry, it would basically be my Hobbit door. But it was a huge shield that was covered in leather and everything, and you could just hide behind it, or you could use it to press forward into the fight. And here we're told to take up the shield of faith that extinguishes those assaults from the devil. But don't misunderstand, your security, your safety is not your faith. You're not hiding behind your faith. The shield of faith is an expression of your faith, of your dependency on Jesus. It's the object of your faith, not your faith, that matters the most. The object of your faith. So we don't hide behind faith like, oh, I'm just going to believe something. We trust, we hide behind Christ. He goes before us. He is our mighty, conquering Savior. And then we're told to put on the helmet of salvation. Take it, put it on. It covers the head. I mean, it kind of goes without saying, right? Helmets save lives. Got some guys here that ride motorcycles, and they all seem to wear helmets, right? It's a good thing. I'm glad you do that, especially in war. I mean, the brain, you hit the brain, and you go down. Now, our salvation, right, we take it up. It doesn't mean that you get saved again. It means that you know that your salvation is the ultimate thing that will save you, that will protect you from all of the devil's accusations. So Paul runs through this whole list of things like, how can the devil, how can the world accuse us of anything when we know that Christ has justified us? When we know that we've been forgiven and accepted by God and that he is with us now and forever, what's the world going to do? What's the devil going to say? We have the helmet of salvation. We're secure in the battle. And then in verse 17, the second half, we're told to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Listen, we're Baptists, right? So that means that we want to be people of the book, right? Baptists used to be known about as they were people of the book. They know their Bibles. And then it kind of turned into, well, they know what the stories of the Bible are, but they don't really know what those stories mean. That kind of became true of us for a while. But there is a renewed, glorious, growing and vital expression of Baptist faith, even in our denomination, where people are seriously diving deep into and trusting in all that God says in his word. It's thrilling to see on the denominational level that sort of a thing happening, because usually denominations tend to drift in the opposite direction. Let me just put it this way, Baptist or not, if you don't use and wield the sword of the Spirit, the Scripture, you will lose. You will lose the fight. You will lose the battle over your soul, over your heart, the one that's raging in your life right now. You cannot persevere through the conflict without it. You desperately need it. It defends and it defeats. That's what the Word of God does. This is why Jesus, when he's tempted by the devil in Luke chapter 4, what does he do? He pulls on God's Word. He reaches back on Deuteronomy. When the devil comes at him hard, he brings up the Scripture and he says, I'm not listening to you. I'm going to listen to God. Because we live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. And then he says, what holds all of this armor together is prayer. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So yes, I think Moses was praying up there on the mountain. I think Moses knows, I hope, what we know. That apart from prayer, the expressed dependency on God for all the things that we need and cannot get on our own is what helps to give us the victory. And so, listen. That we are all in the midst of a spiritual war should be a no-brainer. It should just be an obvious kind of, yes, we are. But it's not enough to admit that there is a spiritual war going on. It's not enough to agree that Jesus needs to be our conquering Savior. It's not enough to know that God fights for us and conquers our enemies through Jesus. We have to know that in such a way that it gives birth to active faith. What we really need is, I'm going to break it down this way. We'll wrap it up with this. You need to know a couple of things experientially. Number one, you need to know your enemies. Right? You need to know your enemies. It's not enough to say that there are bad guys out there. You got to know who they are and what they're trying to do. The better you know your enemy, the more you'll understand their strategies and the better equipped you will be to make your own kind of home alone response. Right? But what are your enemies? There are many. But perhaps the most obvious enemy is sin. Because I think we tend to think of like, well, the enemy is this one thing, but it is sin. And it's not just sin in the world. It's sin in our hearts. It's sin in our lives. This is a great enemy that seeks to destroy us and lead us away from the hope that we have in Jesus. You got to know what your enemy is. The principle of sin within you that taints you, that corrupts what you're doing. And the tendency is to despair and give up of ever being acceptable to God, or it's to just give up and just plunge headlong into sin because we can't get away from it. But you have to understand that Jesus has victory over sin through his death on the cross. He provided purification for sins, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1. He made purification for sins so that though you still struggle and sin still clings to everything that you do, you are pure and holy in the sight of God. Do not let sin tell you that you belong to it. Now we are cleansed And we're told that all of us who are united to Jesus Christ by faith, Paul says in Romans 6 that those who believe in Christ are set free from the bondage of sin. It is no longer our master. It no longer has authority or power over us, but rather we've been set free so that we can obey our new master, Jesus Christ. Sin inside your internal temptations, frailties, doubts, they are there. That they do not win, Christ fights for you. See, he doesn't just fight for you, he fights in you. And then there is this enemy, death. And I was reading a Puritan, I actually forgot his name, but I was reading this Puritan this week, one of his sermons, and he's dealing with this idea of the enemies of the church, the enemies of the Christian. And he makes this statement, and I'll just summarize it. He says, "For the Christian, all of our enemies have been either reconciled to us or conquered by the blood of Jesus." All of our enemies. And I remember going like, what are you talking about? Enemies reconciled to us? And then he said, yeah, like death. Right? Because death is the enemy, right? Death is the curse of God. It swallows everyone. It takes them down to the grave. It is something that people naturally and appropriately fear. Death is a terrible thing. But Jesus has risen from the grave. That Christ has conquered death. He rose from the grave. And so now for us who are in Christ, we don't fear death because it is simply now the doorway through which we wind up in the presence of God and experience him to the full. But death drives many a Christian. Death is the thing that moves a lot of us to make decisions for the worst. So we need to know that this is something that death is like an enemy that wants to come at us and make us believe that we are still somehow bound to the same ultimate destruction that death brings to those who have not been redeemed. You've got to know your enemies, your world. The world is an enemy. It's constantly seeking to control us, to tell us who we are, to claim allegiance away from Christ. The world is constantly doing this, and it's tempting. It's tempting to buy into it and to find our identity in the world. But Christ tells us very clearly that the world has no authority over you. Jesus says in Matthew 28 that all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. He says, I have the authority. The world ain't got nothing on you. The world can't tell you who you are or how you're supposed to live. The world is not your boss. The world is not your maker, and the world certainly is not your redeemer. It is all me, and you will follow me. When the world is exerting its pressure on you, seeking to get you to conform and to do, look to me. I have authority, and I will set you free. And then, of course, there's Satan. Make no mistake about it. Satan is very real. Now, I'm going to say a good percentage of us in here don't believe that. You'll sign off on it. You'll be like, oh yeah, devil, that's a real character in the Bible, real person, exists, actual spiritual being. Like, you would sign off on that, but when it you don't believe, right? I mean, maybe you believe, but you essentially opt out of the whole Satan problem by going, but, and I know how you think. You'd be like, Satan can't be omnipresent like God, so, and he's not going to mess with me. He's going to mess with, like, Matt Chandler or somebody who's more important. So I don't need to worry about the devil. I'm going to do my own thing, and I'm fine, which is really cute baby theology there. No, Satan is not omnipresent, but he and his army is everywhere. You think Peter's playing games when he says, beware of the devil who prowls the earth like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour? You think he's just throwing it out there because, well, you know, there's 6 billion people on the planet and one of you might get harassed by the devil. You think he's playing that game? He's saying it is a very big, dangerous reality that you will be afflicted and tempted by the devil himself. And if not the devil himself, then those who are his. And because you don't view the devil as being an active part of life, a real component in your experience and worldview, you don't have any healthy fear of him. Some of you know that back in the day, I was involved in the occult when I was a teenager, and I was very afraid of the devil. The devil, I mean, I saw the devil destroy people, like really destroy people. I saw the devil ruin and take life. And I was afraid. I was afraid of him. And then Jesus opened my eyes. He helped me to see. He gave me a new heart, and I could understand and believe the gospel, and everything changed. And in that moment, I stopped being afraid of the devil. Not because I was bigger, not because the devil became smaller than me, but because Christ is so much infinitely greater and more powerful than the devil. I have nothing to fear because Christ is in me and he goes before me. He fights in me and for me. So I don't fear the devil, though I know that he is dangerous and stronger than I am. See, unless you understand that you are in a fight with an enemy against which you cannot win, you will not rejoice in this good news that God fights for you. You have to see the battle, know that you're going to lose unless Christ is your stand-in. You've got to know your enemies, and you've got to know the fight. Listen, this has got to be so clear. The fight is always over your heart. It's always over your heart. Every spiritual battle that you will ever engage in will be over the heart. Who will reign in your heart? What will guide your heart? What will fill your heart? That's the war. Spiritual warfare begins and ends there. So when you're looking at the attacks that are coming against your life, your marriage, the church, when you're looking at the spiritual attacks that afflict your conscience, what's happening is there is this attempt by the enemies to gain control of your heart. So we guard it, we keep it. We stand behind Christ. We flee to him for safety. You got to know your enemies. You have to know your fight, but you have to know your Savior. You have to believe. You have to believe that Christ is your conquering, fully satisfying, sovereign Savior. In him, you find your identity, your salvation, your hope, and your victory. So we believe in him. We walk with him. We pray to him. Your spiritual battles, for many of you, are devastatingly difficult. You've gone through things or in the middle of things that are perhaps too painful to share with a broader audience. Some of you are going to get into some very intense spiritual battles. You getting married? Yep. Guess what happens when you get married? Spiritual warfare. That's what you get. That's the best wedding present. Just keeps on giving every day. A marriage is awesome. Love being married to my wife. We're going to go pick her up at the airport. But, you know, she had to fly. She hates to fly. We all hate to fly because it's stupid. So she was flying. And so, like, here's how it works for those of us who don't like to fly. It doesn't matter about the mechanics of the plane. We know how it works. It doesn't help. It's all stupid. But here's a spiritual attack on our heart. When I fly, and I get scared because of the turbulence, and I tell myself, God is sovereign. He has a plan. You can trust him. It is good. And then I'm like, yeah, but his good plan could be that the plane goes down in a big fiery ball. That ain't so good. I'm married. Jen lost her dad, you know, when she was a teenager, and like I don't want her to lose her husband. And what about my kids? And what would happen? What I'm saying is that, God, you can't be a better father to my kids, and you can't be a better husband to my wife than I can. So you've got to keep me here. right? So there's these wars that happen. Sometimes they're small and short-lived, and sometimes they're long and ongoing in your life. And listen, please hear me. You can win. You can beat the enemy. You can have victory over the enemy, not because of you, but because of Christ who goes before you. Whatever your battle, whatever your struggle against the enemy that is aimed at your heart and ruining what matters most and your faith, those things, those enemies are already defeated. Christ has already conquered, and he offers you the victory. You must trust him. You must believe in him and flee to him. And I pray that you will. Let's pray together. The band will come and lead us in some more worship songs. But we'll seek the Lord together now for help in the battle. Father in heaven, we so desperately need you. We need you to save us, God. Those here who have trusted in Christ are already delivered. They're already saved. They rejoice in their salvation. But God, they still need you to deliver them daily from their enemies, from the constant attacks that are against them. God, we need you to help us see the real danger, the enemies, their strategies, and how we are likely to fail and fall in the midst of it all so that we can properly cling to you and hold fast to your promises. God, please. Save us again and again from all of the wickedness and evil in the world and in our hearts. God, we pray that there is someone here who has not yet found salvation in Jesus. Lord, if they only know slavery to sin, if they only know a bondage to the devil, if they only know what it means to be separated from you, that you would, in this moment, convert them. God, we pray that your grace would come upon them by the power of the Holy Spirit and open their eyes, change their hearts, and that they would be born again in a glorious expression of faith and repentance. God, we pray that you would save them, that you would draw all of us near to Jesus, our conquering Savior. Amen.